2 Timothy in chapter 1. Now we've concluded our sermons in the first epistle to Timothy, and this morning we're going to go on to begin to look at the second epistle. So if you would turn this morning to 2 Timothy, and we're going to read in chapter 1, the first 14 verses of chapter 1. 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and the first 14 verses. Now let's read together then the first 14 verses of 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep, by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. This morning, as we come to begin our sermons in this second epistle to Timothy, I want us to begin with just a few words of introduction and background to the epistle, and then we'll go on to begin to look at the first five verses of this first chapter, where you have Paul's words of apostolic greetings to his younger companion in the gospel, and then that expression of his thankfulness for every remembrance of that young man, especially in connection with that unfeigned faith towards Jesus Christ as Saviour, which Timothy so markedly manifested in the course of his life. Now, 2 Timothy, as we've already said, of course, in the course of 1 Timothy, is really the third of the three pastoral epistles, that is 1 and 2 Timothy, and the epistle to Titus. And although 2 Timothy appears in our Bible as immediately following after 1 Timothy, the actual order in which Paul wrote the three epistles under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God was 1 Timothy, then the epistle to Titus, which he wrote to Titus and the church on the island of Crete, and then finally this second epistle to Timothy came after the epistle to Titus. And in fact, not only is 2 Timothy the last of the three pastoral epistles, but it is in fact the very last piece of writing that we have from the hand of the Lord's Apostle Paul as he sat down under the Holy Spirit of God to compose and write this second epistle. He was in fact in prospect of the valley of the shadow of death. He is into the final phase of his imprisonment, that imprisonment from which he is not going to emerge until he comes forth to go to the place of martyrdom to the glory and the praise of Christ our Lord. This last and final imprisonment, just to give some background to the epistle, it really has its beginning. It's the culmination of a life of imprisonment, as you might say, with regards to the Lord's apostle. And it really has its beginning in Jerusalem, where Paul was imprisoned in Jerusalem. Now, he had been imprisoned before, of course. That time in Philippi, you recall, where he and Silas were cast into the innermost dungeon, but where they sang praises to the Lord even to midnight, and then that earthquake came, the famous conversion of that old Philippian jailer when he asked the way of salvation and found it in Jesus Christ the Savior. But it's really the Jerusalem imprisonment that begins this whole life of imprisonment that comes now to its culmination and its finality as Paul sits down to write this second epistle to his young companion Timothy. In Jerusalem, of course, Paul is put on trial. He's accused of many things. We know the great fear of Paul there, as he is imprisoned, is this, my friends, that he's not going to be of service and of use in the cause of the gospel to Jesus Christ his Lord. And you read there that at night the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." You see the way the Lord comforts him. The Lord comforts his heart by telling him that he is going to be of service to him in the work of the gospel. And even though he's in prison at this time, the day is going to come when he's going to stand and bear witness and testimony right within the capital of that Roman Empire itself, right in the city of Rome itself. Now, the way that that comes about is very strange. It's discovered that a plot has been laid to destroy the Apostle Paul by some of the zealots of the Jewish nation. And so it's decided to take Paul away down to Caesarea, down in the sea coast. There he appears before Felix, the Roman governor. There you have those famous scenes in the Acts of the Apostles, where he also speaks before Festus and before Agrippa, and where he makes his appeal. "I appeal to Caesar," he says. He was able to do that because in the providence of God, he was not only a Jew, but he was a free-born citizen of the Roman Empire. And so he makes his appeal to appear before the emperor of Rome itself. That's also eventual. They set off for Rome from Caesarea. Their ship is shipwrecked. They're cast up in the island of Malta. And eventually Paul comes to Rome. And there begins his first imprisonment of Rome, of which there was two, maybe even three. But in that first imprisonment in his own hired house, he writes those epistles to the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians and to Philemon as well. And then he's released. Not told why he was released. We're not told the circumstances of his release, but he's set free from that first imprisonment. And during that first release, among other things, he wrote his first epistle to Timothy. He wrote his epistle to Titus on the island of Crete as well. Now, at this point, however, he's back in prison again. He's been rearrested. He's back in Rome once more, a prisoner of Jesus Christ the Savior. And what had taken place was this. You know, there was that emperor called Nero, an absolute madman. And Nero decided that it would be nice to rebuild the city of Rome all over again, especially the older quarters of it. And so he put it to the torch. He set it on fire. And of course, realizing what he had done and the bad press that he was going to receive, he looked for a scapegoat. And he found it in the believers of Jesus Christ our Lord. He found it in the Christian church. And there began that tremendous purge under Nero, the one that Peter writes about in his epistles. "Think it not strange, brethren," he says, "concerning the fiery trial that is to try you." And during that time then, the Lord's apostle Paul would have been rearrested because, of course, as it says, he was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. And there began that second imprisonment from which there was to be no escape and from which there was to be no release. In the end of this epistle, he says to Timothy, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good faith. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And as much martyr blood had already flowed, my friends, under that purge at that time, so the Lord's apostle Paul was going to add his blood to that volume. And now he is, as he says, ready to depart. The time of my departure, he says, is at hand. Now that's the background, very roughly speaking. And in fact, on account of that background, the second epistle to Timothy is sometimes referred to as Paul's last will and testament to Timothy. And you can see why. In that first epistle, you remember, the great double issue there was the belief of the church of Jesus Christ the Lord and the behavior of those people, the Lord's people, who constitute the believing church of God. And there was nothing more uppermost in the heart and the mind of the Lord's apostle, my friend, than those things which the Church of Jesus Christ believed and how the members of the churches of Jesus Christ behaved while they were in this world of ours. You remember that motto text of that first epistle? That whole purpose in, for which he wrote that epistle to that young man in the churches in Ephesus and round about. These things write I unto thee, says, hoping to come on to thee shortly, but if I tarry long, in order that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And he writes that first epistle, you remember, because there was much error and much heresy rising up in those days. And there is nothing foremost in the apostle's mind like what the church of Christ should believe as the truth of the living God, of which she was called to be the pillar and bulwark in this world. And how God's people should behave, how you ought to behave yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And all of those emphases that come through there, my friends, you can still see the glimmerings of them in the second epistle, now that his departure is at hand, now that he is ready to be offered up in the name of Jesus Christ the Savior. It's all very personal, of course, and you can see the many personal references that Paul makes to Timothy and even regarding himself in this. But for all that, never ever view any of the epistles of God's word, even written to those individuals, as simply finishing there. It's the word of God. And you get that lovely blend, don't you see, in the first two opening verses of the chapter. On the one hand, Timothy is his dearly beloved son. To Timothy, he says, I'm addressing this epistle, my dearly beloved son. But on the other hand, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, he says, and according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. All of those things personal on the one hand, all of those things apostolic on the other, and in the last analysis, it's those things apostolic that absolutely give us the understanding that we ought to have with regards to everything that is written. It's the word of God for the people of God. For as long as this world of God shall last, we're committed to it to guide us, to keep us, to uphold us, to direct us in what we ought to believe, in how we ought to behave. God has called us with a holy calling, and he has given us all his word to follow out that holy calling. But if you can visualize those things, my friends, Paul now imprisoned in Rome once again for the second time, possibly for the third time, it's hard to say. He has made his answer. He has made his defense, but to no avail. Timothy is still at Ephesus. The work of the Lord is still to go on in the church at Ephesus and those regions round about Ephesus. And so Paul takes in hand and under God the Spirit, he writes down his last will and testament. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. All of those lovely personal words that come out of that. Do thy diligence, he says, to come before winter. And whether Timothy ever got to Paul in Rome before he was martyred, who can really say, my friends? But the one thing sure was in the meantime, there was all of that work that had to be done. Now, therefore, my son, he says then, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Thou, therefore, he says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You see, every personal word that he addresses to Timothy is for the girding up of Timothy to implement what he has said in the first epistle. All that work has to be done. All that good belief has to be seen to. All of that right behavior has to be implemented. And so those many strengthening words that he sets before him in order that he might be strong in the Lord and in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But so the whole background, my friends, and what applies to Timothy, of course, applies for each and every one of us. But with that background in mind then, let's just make a start then in these introductory verses. Now the apostolic greeting then, as I say, from that, there goes on that thanksgiving that Paul makes. But with regards to Paul's apostleship there, you see how he speaks about the source of his apostleship, and he speaks about the purpose of it, and he speaks about the discharge of that apostleship at the hands of the Lord his God. Paul, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And you know, there's something in that statement that seems to just sum up the whole lifestyle and philosophy and thinking of the Lord's apostle who is set before us, you remember, as a kind of pattern for the life that we are to live if we're called by God's grace to be God's children. He says that he is, in another place you remember what he is, by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And now he sees all his life, don't you see, and ever saw all his life under that heading of the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, by the will of God. When he speaks about himself as being an apostle, he's really simply saying that he's one of that chosen, unique band whom Christ chose, the risen Savior chose, for the good of his church and the guiding of his church and the building of his church in those initial days of the church's existence. But you see, in reality, my friends, it goes away beyond that, because if Paul is an apostle by the will of God, all you have to do is to read all of Paul's epistles and you'll see that he traced everything up to his life, what he was and what he did, what he hoped to be, to the will of Almighty God. By the will of God is almost like a motto of Paul's life as he lived his life here below. And in that, you see, he sets such a tremendous example and pattern before each and every one of us. Always pay due heed as to how the Lord's apostle, by God's Spirit, describes his apostleship. You remember that first epistle again and how he describes his apostleship there. Paul, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. What tremendous ring that has upon us about it. It's not just a personal letter written to Timothy. It's something that has that stamp of God's authority upon it. What he is writing and the one who is writing what is being written is an apostle of God by the commandment of Almighty God. And you see why that was the case. Because as we said, the whole issue there in 1 Timothy is that issue of error and heresy and erroneous teaching. And so right at the outset, you see, they are to understand that these are not the notions of a man that are being set forth. These are the words of Almighty God, and that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of Almighty God. He is under God's commandment, and it's God's word and God's truth that is to be followed and that is to be obeyed. Bear in mind, my friends, that we have this apostolic word of God because God ordained that his church should be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone. And when you get all of these apostolic writings in the word of God, they are the word of God. And so with that issue, you see, especially that issue of wrong teaching and false teaching and heresy and all of those errors that were springing up around the churches, when Paul writes his correctives, he takes on board that fact that he was God's apostle by God's commandment. And the absolute strength and the power of that that's to be given to Timothy to take up the words that are written then and to put them into effect in the churches, none daring to make him ashamed, because it is the word of God by the commandment of God's apostle, who isn't a commandment by the commandment, an apostle, by the commandment of God. It's that which he has at his disposal and for his using. You see, here in this second epistle, it's no less strong, of course, but he addresses himself as an apostle in a slightly different way. Paul, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life. And as I say, how that describes just how Paul thought and how he lived every day of his life. You see, here he is, right at the end of his life, my friends. Why is he in prison at the moment? Well, in the broad sphere, he's in prison because he's a believer in Jesus Christ the Lord. There were many other believers in prison and going to martyrdom at that time. And also because, especially you might say, because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ the Lord. But you see, my friends, as he is in prison there and waiting to be martyred on account of being a believer in Jesus Christ the Savior and an apostle in particular of Jesus Christ the Lord, he is all that by the will of God. He's not in some accidental time warp. There hasn't something overtaken him in his life that is out with the will of God for his life, because everything concerning his life is within the context and the sphere of the will of God for his life. And you see, it's in the face of martyrdom, it's in the face of what has now befallen him, that he is able immediately to write to Timothy and describe himself as the Lord's apostle indeed, but the Lord's apostle by the will of God. And my friends, it's to take that, and as I say, all you have to do is to read through Paul's writings, and you'll see how conscious he ever was that he lived his life, his whole life, apostolic or as a believer in Jesus Christ, he lived it within the understanding that he lived in the will of his God. And it's all to give point to Timothy. As he writes to Timothy now, the whole setting of the epistle, the last will and testament, as we say, rightly called that. And here he's imprisoned on to death for the witness and the testimony of Jesus Christ as Savior. But it is all in accordance with the will of God. The source of his apostolic life is the will of God. The course of his apostolic life is the will of God. The termination of his apostolic life is the will of God. There is nothing out with the will of God. And so he starts right at the outset, as he starts to write his last will and testament, Paul, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Timothy, by the will of God. And when he says that, although here he confines it to his apostolic office and calling, as I say, all you have to do is to read all of Paul's epistles, and you'll see that he was conscious that his life was lived within that sphere of God's will for his life from the beginning right to the end of the days of his earthly life. The telling application of that, my friends. You remember a few weeks ago we spoke about how Paul could say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. How had he learned to do that? And really the secret of Paul doing that, or learning to be content in whatsoever state he was this. That other statement where he says, for me to live is Christ. And you see, he had Christ right there as the object and the goal of all his life. And so wherever he was, and however he found himself in this life, as he was pressing on to that supreme goal in his life, which was Christ in his life, so then he found that grace to be content in whatsoever state he was, or however he found himself, or wherever he found himself. And that's simply another way of saying that he had learned what the will of God was for his life. And the will of God, my friends, regardless of where it took him or led him or ended him up or anything else, if it was the will of God, then it was all sufficient for everything to his heart and his soul. Very, very challenging, but never lose out on the challenge of God's word to our hearts. See a wee word there in verse 4 where he begins to give his thankfulness for Timothy. In verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, he says, being mindful of thy tears that I may be filled with joy. Greatly desiring to see thee. And you see, my friends, the Apostle Paul wasn't some automaton or some stoic. He was a very, very human man. And he had desires in his heart. He had dreams in his heart. He had aspirations in his heart. He had hopes in his heart. And again, if you read through Paul's epistles, you'll find some of those desires expressed. Now, you probably need a concordance to get them all. But things like this. You remember how he desired to go to Rome, not as a prisoner. But he desired to go to Rome, as he says, I long to see you in order that I might impart to you some spiritual gift. He wanted to go to the Church of Rome, and he wanted to take a season of meetings, if you like, among the people in the Church of Rome. I greatly desire to see you, he says, I long to see you. Remember that other tremendous desire of Paul's heart. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What tremendous desire he had. Brethren, my heart's desire. Why, he says, I could wish myself accursed from the gospel for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Tremendous desire. And here, you see, he expresses tremendous desire, greatly desiring to see you, Timothy. That's why he says, do your best to come before winter. Give all diligence to come and see me, because I have a great desire to see you. Now, my friends, none of those three desires, in fact, were ever realized, and others as well. So far as we know, Paul never saw Timothy before he went to the martyr's fire. At least it's unlikely that he did. The winter might have been coming on, the martyrdom may have been imminent by the time that letter got away back to Ephesus and all the rest. It's unlikely that that desire was ever realized. Certainly his desire to go to Rome to preach the gospel in that sense was never realized. Certainly his desire to see all Israel saved during those days of his life, that was never realized. Unrealized desires in Paul's heart. But if you read Paul's life, those unfulfilled desires of his heart never seemed to hamper him or hinder him in doing those things which had to be done at the present time. And you see, my friends, that's how we become conformed to the will of God. By all means, we can have desires, good desires, commendable desires, and hopes and aspirations and dreams and everything else. But oh, my friends, as you keep those things before you, you realize that you walk in the will of God. And it is the will of God whether or not those desires are granted or not granted. And you acquiesce in the will of God whether those desires are granted or not granted. And that's how the Lord's apostle lived. And he had all of those things before him because he was a human man. And he had a human heart. And he had a human mind. And he had great desires in his soul. But he didn't end up frustrated when God didn't grant those desires, because those desires would have been granted or withheld under the understanding of the will of God. And he is an apostle by the will of God. Why, he's a living being by the will of God. He's a Christian by the will of God. And by the will of God, he is what he is and will be what he will be. Does that make him some kind of a puppet? You read Paul, my friend. And always with all of those desires, pressing on with that heart, yet he did those things which God gave him to do. And you remember this. Can I just say this, of course, just to strengthen up our hearts and our minds. You remember what the outcome of the non-realization of that desire to go to Rome to preach the gospel was. It was this. It was the epistle to the Romans. Because he thought to himself, well, all right, I've got a great desire to go and preach some sermons to the church at Rome. But it doesn't seem to be as though the Lord's going to allow me to do that at present. So I know what I'll do. I'll write them a letter. I'll write them an epistle. No, my friends, the will of God. Why, here's the will of God, which indeed deprived the church of Rome at a month or a few months preaching from Paul's mouth, but which gave the church universal for all the days of her life one of the mightiest epistles of the word of God to our souls. That's not the will of God. My friends, when the Lord seems to close up one desire, even though it be a great desire in his will, then his purpose in closing up that desire will be made evident to our hearts and to our souls. And so his apostleship found its source in the will of God, and as I say, the whole course of his life, and of course this outcome, this ultimate termination of his life, as far as this life is concerned. A word or two on the purpose and the discharge of that apostleship given by the will of God. And that verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Or in accordance with the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is simply saying there is this, that he has been made an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of life which is in Christ Jesus is simply another way of saying the gospel, that gospel which brings life eternal, the promise of life eternal to all who embrace it and receive it in their lives. The only gospel we can own sets Jesus Christ upon his throne, proclaims salvation full and free, obtained on Calvary's rugged tree. And when he says that he is an apostle by the will of God, in accordance with the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, then he is simply saying there is one gospel alone which brings life everlasting and the promise of life everlasting to all who believe it. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute. But again, you see, isn't there something of a purpose in Paul there employing that particular terminology for the gospel? Here he is again, my friends. And there is that martyrdom lying before him. That's the prospect. The end of his life, you might say, the termination of his life in this world. Very soon, the axeman's axe is going to swing, or however he was executed. Paul the apostle, then, you see, is going to be no more. Is that the case? Of course it's not the case. Because, my friends, when that axeman's axe falls, or however he was executed in his martyrdom, at that precise point where he is ushered out of this life, he's never more alive. Because he's ushered into life eternal. Because he has received the gospel, which is summed up as the promise of life. Life now, no doubt. Life now, without a shadow of a doubt, my friends. Because as the Bible speaks about those who are dead while they live, my friend, if you're unconverted, you don't have life. Even now you don't have life. And it's only in Jesus Christ the Savior that we see any meaning of life and the whole goal of life to be with Christ at last. But then when it comes to its fullness and life everlasting in the promise of life. And so you see, in the prospect of that martyr's death that lies before him, one, he is an apostle by the will of God. Here he is, my friends. Not accidental that he's going to die a martyr's death because he is an apostle of God. Because he is an apostle of God by the will of God. But also, you see, even when he's ushered out of this life temporal, he is ushered into life eternal because he has received the very gospel that he preaches into his own heart, that gospel which has the promise of life everlasting. Again, you see the application. My friends, to be able to live as seeing all our life now as in the will of God, and as seeing the end of our life as taking us into life, in all its fullness, into eternal life, into everlasting life. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, a word or two about how he discharges that apostleship in the gospel, and then we'll conclude. The only gospel, you remember, of God's redeeming grace to men and women. And look at that verse 3, where he begins to express his thankfulness to God for every remembrance of the younger man, Timothy, in the work of that same gospel. I thank God, he says, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Now, there is what you might call a parenthesis in that verse. In other words, you could put brackets in. And if you read it like this, I thank God, he says, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. And he's simply saying to Timothy, Timothy, I thank God for every remembrance of you, those remembrances of you which lead me to pray for you night and day. That's really the statement. That's what he's saying. But typical, you see, of Paul, as soon as he mentions the name of God, that God in whose will he has made an apostle, who is one who is called to preach the gospel in that apostolic fashion, as soon as he makes mention of that God, then he goes on to speak about how he serves that God. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. And what he's really saying there is this, my friends, that gospel of the promise of God that he preaches is the one gospel. It's the one gospel that all the fathers and all the mothers, all the grandfathers, all the grandmothers in the faith ever held to, ever embraced, ever anticipated, ever looked for in its fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior. There is one gospel, that gospel of which he has been made an apostle, which is in accordance to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the same gospel which all the fathers in Israel held to and believe with all their hearts. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. No other gospel apart from the one that says we must have faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. No other gospel. That man Abraham, my friends, that we're speaking about, you know how Paul speaks about Abraham when he's writing Galatians, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Only one gospel, only one way to God, by faith, by believing what God says. And those old saints looked forward in anticipation to that time when the Christ of God would come, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world and make one sacrifice of himself on the cross forever, just as we look back to what Christ has done. But the object is the same, the focal point is the same. The object of our faith is the same, whether we belong to the forefathers in the faith or whether we belong to those of this present day. One gospel, and it's one saving gospel that has the promise of life. Right in Eden, the promise begins, just like a seed it begins, but God makes his first promise of life in the shadow of that death that had come upon our first parents, and he promises one to come to bruise the serpent's head. And the promise goes on and on and on, growing more fully through all the fathers of the faith until it comes to its finality in Christ our Savior. Surely that bit out of Abraham for the children this morning, my friends, surely that says it all. Surely that's Calvary. Surely that's Christ and his Father ascending that hill, with Christ with the wood of that cross upon his shoulder, as Isaac had the burden of the wood in his hands, and the Father with the fire of his judgment in his hand, and the knife of his judgment in his hand, the Lamb of God that had come to take away the sin of the world and fulfill all the promises that were made throughout all the ages. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, in accordance to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And there's one gospel. I thank God, he says, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. As they serve God, I serve God. And isn't it a tremendous thing, my friends, that he did discharge that apostleship that was given to him in that way. Whom I serve, he says, my God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. And again, a challenging word. Right there at the end of his life, right there with the martyrdom set before him. See what a comfort it is that he can reflect on his service to God. My friends, when it comes our time to die, if God in his will gives us time to reflect, weeks or months or whatever the case might be, on the life that we have lived, be a great comfort to our souls if we can reflect on the service that we have rendered to God. You unconverted people, to whom have you rendered the service of your life? What are you going to reflect on when you're going, oh, I'm not going to die? You say, well, a load of nonsense. Of course you're going to die. Doesn't matter how young you are. Doesn't matter how old you are or how long you've lived up to this point. It is appointed unto men once to die. My, if God gives you time to reflect on how you've lived your life and what you've served in your life and with your life, be a terrible thing that all that you can reflect on is service to some dumb idol or some lost cause of this world's making. But here the Lord's apostle, you see, that's why he can thank God, a last will and testament. He says, I thank God, it's full of thanksgiving. And this God, he says, whom I serve from my forefathers. And so he has discharged his calling, you see. He has served God with a pure conscience. And the way to serve God is the way God tells us to serve him. Not through some vain imaginations of our own hearts and our own minds. There is only one way to have a pure conscience, and that's to exercise it in the Word of God. Herein do I exercise myself, that I might have a conscience void of offense. Not talking about a clear conscience, talking about a pure conscience. He's talking about a conscience that has been exercised in the light of God's Word, so that all his service rendered to God has been rendered in the light of God's Word and in the dictates of God's Word. But as he comes now to begin his second epistle, so he does reflect on what he has done. As an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, in accordance to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Indeed, he has reason to thank God for Timothy, but reason to thank that God whom he has served from his forefathers, as he says, with the same faith as his forefathers, with a pure conscience. And God give us grace, my friends, to be able to reflect on our service to God. Don't minimize it. It's imperfect. Who ever thought it would be perfect? Anybody ever adopt that ridiculous notion that there's anything perfect, or even acceptable in our service? The best of our service is acceptable to God through the blood-bought merit of Jesus Christ and in no other way. But when it's offered in that way with a pure conscience as service unto the Lord as sincerely, it is acceptable to God. And when we can reflect on that, then we do indeed prepare for ourselves a good pillow on which to lay our heads before we leave this present world. May God grant us to have it for his name's sake.